Take your Bibles and find your Old Testaments, okay? Old Testament, and turn with me to the book of Judges. Do you know where the book of Judges is? Towards the beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. And some of you have asked me, you know, what are we going to study now that we've finished this series we did on Galatians? Well, now you know the answer. Judges can maybe even seem like a little bit of a downer. Like, oh great, what's that? I mean, if you've read the book of Judges, you might think that's a downer because of some of the stories you know are in this this book of the Old Testament. And if you've never heard of it, it just kind of sounds maybe negative, you know, Judges. We've come from this study of Galatians, of the grace of God. Man, living under grace, like some of the songs we sang today about we are free in Christ to do His will. And we've talked about the Holy Spirit, how God in this age, now after the cross, as believers, He comes and lives within us by His Spirit. Wow. So now we're going to talk about Judges. What does Judges have to say to us? I think it's very, very important. In fact, I have God's Word on that. Look at what the Apostle Paul said about the Old Testament Scriptures. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have what? Hope. Anybody need hope? Man, do we need hope? We need a lot of hope. And it's in here. It's in the Word of God. Wherever we find it, there is hope. And so some of the stories you may be familiar with are like Gideon or Samson, and there's others less known and even more bizarre, and sometimes stories of tremendous failure. The book of Judges is a series of raw stories of God's faithfulness in a time of spiritual failure. God's faithfulness in a time of, in a society of great sin and failure. And if you need encouragement to walk with God, and if you sometimes, like me, need warning of the importance of walking with God, we're going to find that in this book of Judges. So I trust you found it there. And before we get into the study of chapter 1, I really want us to get a little bit of background to the times that we are in. In fact, one of the reasons the book of Judges is so important is because it covers such a significantly large portion of time. Let me give you kind of a perspective of that from all of the Old Testament. So Old Testament, talking about all the things that are recorded before the coming of Christ. And the book of Genesis, of course, is the foundational book of the Old Testament and the entire Bible. And it covers a period of some 2,500 years. If you take and understand a tight chronology with creation about 4,000 B.C., and you come to the time of Moses, so the sons of Jacob coming into Egypt at the end of the book, it's about 2,500 years to 1,500 B.C. or so. We're talking a huge portion of time covered by Genesis. Okay, well, next is a significant time of Moses and Joshua, two key leaders. So that's the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's the story of what Moses did. And then the book of Joshua, which, if some of you remember, was the last time we were studying in the Old Testament. Almost 2 years ago, we came to the book of Joshua. So we're picking up the story where we left off there. And now we come to the book of Judges. It covers some 350 years. That's a big piece of time, especially in perspective with the rest of the Old Testament. Another 600 years covers all the kings, you know, Saul, David, Solomon, all the prophets, everything to Malachi till you come to the end of the Old Testament. So if you look at the period of time from, let's say, the end of Genesis to the end of the Old Testament, so in other words, 38 of the 39 Old Testament books, the book of Judges is a third of Israel's history after Genesis. Of course, you can throw in the book of Ruth as well, because Ruth is something that happens within this 350-year time period. So this is a significant portion of Israel's history, and if we want to understand God's working with His people, especially leading to the whole time of the cross and Christ and all that, we've got to understand what was happening during this significant time. So let's kind of catch ourselves up chronologically, Moses was the one who led the people of Israel out of Egypt, where they were in bondage to Pharaoh, and led them to the promised land, right? He tried to take them in. The people didn't want to go. That generation died out in the wilderness. But Moses got them to the promised land God planned for them. Joshua, his assistant, who became the new leader, led them through the promised land. Moses takes them to it, and indeed, Joshua takes them through the promised land. In the sense of militarily going in and defeating these pagan cultures, the Canaanites. It was a seven-year war that we find when we studied the book of Joshua, a seven-year war in which he went throughout the land and, you could say, broke the back militarily of all these pagan peoples that God said to drive out. So Joshua got the first part done with a unified Israeli army. But what Judges begins with is the fact that the individual tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, were to go in and then claim their own personal inheritance to which they were assigned by winning battles to, you could say, have a mop-up campaign in individual areas. Let me show you on a map. This is how Joshua, under God's guidance, divided up the land, the promised land, with where each of the tribal groups should live. And God directed this, and there's practical things in terms of how large that tribe was and a variety of factors. But basically, you can look at the instructions in Scripture of Joshua and map it out. This is about where it was. And so they were to go in, each of these tribes, and now finish off the Canaanites. That's just the culture we're walking into, a warfare kind of a situation. Through Joshua, God had done the big battle, big war of winning that war. Now they were to take it from there. The interesting and unfortunately sad part of the story is that they only kind of did the job. That's what we're going to look at today in chapter 1 and see that they kind of obeyed God. How does that work for you? To kind of obey God. Do we see ourselves sometimes in the reality that God might see that we kind of obey Him? We're about as good as, you know, other Christians on this or that. We're doing, you know, okay. And is that the way God designed the Christian life to be? That we kind of all conform to one another and, you know, we want to be just about as good as other, you know, disciples or followers of Christ. Of course, that's not God's plan. Let's think about one more background issue, and that is, how did life work in Israel at this time? When we were listening to Nikki in the early service, if you were here for in between hour, you heard her describe the differences of culture. How it's like when you go to another culture, it's like everything is different, the way they think about things. Well, we live in a culture. In our culture, you know, we're used to these, you know, these democratic ideas and all that kind of thing. How did things work back then? So let's look at how they functioned. It was not a monarchy. They didn't have a king. So that came later in Israel's history. It wasn't a king ruled thing with courts and all that. Neither was it a democracy. There were no elections for leaders. So the question comes: how did they run things? And picture what has happened is that the nation of Israel has been, you could say, together for a full generation. They came out of Egypt together. They lived encamped together throughout the wilderness years. And then they went into the land together militarily, still camped back close to the Jordan River, and they defeated everybody. But now they've been given these portions of land, and Joshua says, now go, spread out, take over the land, and finish up the job. How are you going to run Israel like that? Well, here's God's plan. It's a theocracy. God will be the king. And you know what? It was the best plan possible. It is the ideal form of government to live under a theocracy. There is no better plan, where God would be the king, and his plan was to work then through elders who would be, you know, spiritually mature and experienced and give wisdom and guidance, elders that would be spread out, appointed throughout the land, and there was the central worship as well at a tabernacle, the movable temple, so to speak, and people would come and bring offerings, and three times a year people would all congregate together for the three major feasts of Israel. But it was the best of times and the best way you could imagine to function. There would be no complaining under a theocracy about, you know, that nasty secular government. It's just so hard to follow God with what the government persecutes us or whatever. Remember, we just came from a study of the Gospel of Mark. What were the Jews always complaining about politically? Those Romans. Oh, man, those Romans, they do this and they do that. You couldn't complain about that in the time of Judges. There was no big power or superpower that was controlling them. And there were no taxes. All in favor? Yeah. No taxes. There was no taxing organization or government to say, you know, we got to support the king and the court and the courts and the military machine and all that. Didn't need to pay taxes. God didn't charge taxes. He had tithes in order to support the ministry so the money could go towards the worship of God the king. What a great, great government. Ideal in every way. And then live by the law. God had given the instructions by now. These are the principles. This is what you live by. You know, when things go really bad, you got the cities of refuge in case of a major injustice. And it should work. You know, like a big family following God. It really should work. How do things go, though, when things are really the best you could imagine? Not only did they have good government in terms of the organization, they were financially set for prosperity. You think about what they just walked into. The promised land, and it wasn't like the pioneer days where you had to go, you know, break the soil, start a town, you know, work hard. They were supposed to just drive out the Canaanites and take over the cities. A turnkey operation. The cities are there. The vineyards are planted. The crops are growing. The houses are there. The utensils. It's all yours, God said. Just take it. And so the two things that Christians pray about, complain about most, we're all taken care of. Financial prosperity and good government. You know, I mean, how much of our prayer life is wrapped up in, oh, God, please make me prosperous. This isn't working. And the other half is maybe, oh, God, please fix the government. You know, like that's our main purpose is to fix the government. And then everything would be good. Because, you know, if we had financial prosperity and if we had the government that we each liked, then we'd obey God, right? They had it. And they didn't. And frankly, where we live now, we have as much prosperity as any culture has ever had. And frankly, the best governmental situation in terms of freedom of worship that you could ever imagine. So, the Church of Jesus Christ is really holy and pure and great, right? You know, I bring these things up not to induce guilt so much, but to help us realize as we come into the study of Judges that we not sit in judgment of how bad things got. And how much they disobeyed God. But rather we, like Paul said, would learn. That we would learn and take heed of the incredible lessons of living during this crucial time and say, man, what excuse do I have? So we come to Joshua 1. And it's the story that lays the foundation for the rest of the book. It's a story of incomplete obedience. Partial, but incomplete obedience. Verse 1 makes the setting. After the death of Joshua, okay, Joshua's gone. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites? That is, to go and claim these individual territories. The Lord answered. So everything's good here so far because they've inquired of God that that's what you should do. So they've gone, they've talked through the priest or whatever, or And God has answered, maybe through the casting of a lot, maybe through a prophetic utterance of one of the priests. We don't know exactly how God answered, but the Lord answered, here it is, Judah, that's one of the 12 tribes, Judah is to go, I have given the land into their hands. Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours. So the Simeonites went with them. So there's 12 tribes, and the first two decide to go together. And if you look on the map that we looked at before, it makes perfect sense for Judah and Simeon to work together because Simeon's allotment happened to be right in the middle of Judah's. So they're going to work together. And now the first half of chapter 1 of Judges is going to tell us how it went for Judah and Simeon. And in fact, they're kind of referred to as Judah, but it means the combination. So how did it go with this, you know, we get one sample of how it went for them. And in the last half of the chapter, we'll kind of summarize how similar the rest of the people were. And the way the story goes, the way the author presents it is to give us three snapshots. You could say there was an embedded photographer / reporter that went with Judah and Simeon as they were going to take their properties. And they take three pictures. And the first of them is found here in verse 4. It's the defeat of Adoni-Bezek. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni-Bezek, that's the Lord of or King of Bezek, and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Okay, we're in the first picture of three. I'm just warning you, this is the first of the strange stories of Judges. Here we go. Verse 6. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. That's just what you wanted to hear about this morning, wasn't it? Why would they cut off thumbs and big toes? It doesn't say that God commanded them to, nor that God commended them for it. It was something, though, that was done in warfare sometimes in those days. Because as you would do that to the king, you would assure that that king would never again hold a sword or run to be able to lead his people into battle. So it was both it was barbaric in our understanding, but it was a humiliation, an indication of the superiority of the winning side. Verse 7, then Adoni-Bezek, after having this done, said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them. And they brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. I don't think he died from his injuries. I think it means that he lived out his years there. What does this first picture of Judah and Simeon's conquest tell us? They defeated a winner. How many kings had he defeated? 70. Wow. You guys have been involved in wrestling? How do you like going up against an opponent who's 70-0? You know, it looks pretty bleak. This guy is 70-0. Pins everybody. But you know what? God was with them, and they defeated Adoni-Bezek, a winner. That's the first picture. Second picture, again, a victory. Verse 8, their defeat of Jerusalem. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. Remember, Judah was actually a pagan city to begin with. They took it, and they put the city to sword and set it on fire. So, two pictures. Defeat of a winner and taking of a key city. And now the third one is in verses 9 to 15. I'm just going to kind of tell this story. The third picture is how that there were heroes available. So they defeated a winner, they took a big city, and there were heroes available. And the ones mentioned here are, well, there's kind of an allusion to Caleb and then his nephew or younger brother, we'll talk about him another week, but Othniel. They had heroes available. Caleb, do you remember who he was? In fact, why it is that so many people name their boy Caleb today? First of all, it's easier to pronounce than most of the Bible names. But Caleb was also a really good guy because Caleb and Joshua were the two spies that under Moses had been sent out to investigate, you know, can we take the promised land? Joshua and Caleb says, yes, we can do it. They believed God. The 10 others said, no, we can't. And then the nation is disciplined and that whole generation dies off. But God rewards Joshua and Caleb by saying, you guys are going to live long enough to go and enjoy the land. And so Joshua does. Joshua's the leader. Caleb also lived long enough to enjoy the land. He was given Hebron within the tribe of Judah, within the area of Judah. He was given Hebron, this is told in the book of Joshua, and this little story that we aren't going to go in detail, where Caleb says, you know, we've got to go get this other city, take care of Deborah, or there's another name for it too, but we're going to take care of the city of Deborah, and I will give my daughter in marriage to whoever takes that city. And there's this guy named Othniel who says, I'll do it. And he takes the city, he gets the girl. It's a great story. And so you get three snapshots of how it went. God was with them, and they defeated a winner. They took a key city, and they had heroes among them. Things are looking great. In fact, you come to verse 19 now. Verse 19, a significant turning point in this chapter. The Lord was with the men of Judah. Wow. Don't you wish it just kind of ended the chapter right there? This all happened because the Lord was with Judah. They started and were doing great. In fact, the other verses, 16 through 18, is about just another list of cities. They took this one and this one and this one and this one. Why? Because the Lord was with the people of Judah. Let's take a break and jump into our culture for a minute. We have spiritual battles to face, every one of us. We know the power of our enemy. We know the power of our flesh. How strongly sin draws us. We feel many times powerless. Like we can't win. It's too great. We have the promise of God. Not only that He is with us, like the Lord was with the men of Judah. In fact, what have we learned from the book of Galatians about the Spirit? God's not just with us. He's where? He's in us. God, by His Holy Spirit, lives inside of us. So can we win spiritual battles? Let me take you to 1 Peter in the New Testament to a promise of the power of God. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's given us how much? Everything. For what matters? Not prosperity. Life and godliness. He has given us His very great and precious promises so that through them you, believers, may participate in the divine nature. Now chew on that for a couple hours. What in the world have we been promised except that we can express actually godliness, divine nature coming out of us? Sinners, failures like us? Yeah. How? Not because we're so great, but because God has come to live within us by His Spirit. So it's an amazing promise. Participate in the divine nature and thus escape the corruption in the world that's caused by evil desires. Oh, there's a real battle. We have all kinds of evil desires, and those evil desires are all around us. And we're drawn to all those evil desires, and so we feel so defeatist at times. But we can escape the corruption that's in the world by lust. I mean, if you want to put a 3x5 card somewhere in your life that's going to tell you the promises of God to give spiritual victory, this is one. We have everything we need. But the reason we fail is because we forget who God is. In fact, we even forget where God is. And we forget who we are as new creations in Christ, a dwelling place for Almighty God. Verse 19, unfortunately, contains a spiritual contradiction. I'm not saying it's untrue. I'm saying it's one of those troubling contradictions about the way things are and the way they should be. Because the first line has said the Lord was with the men of Judah, which should say everything we need to know. They took possession of the hill country. We applaud. But what's the last part of the verse say? But they were unable to drive the people from the plains. Okay, they took the hill country, but not the plains. Why? Because they had iron chariots. Oh my. God can win in the mountains, but God cannot handle iron chariots. And, I mean, that's kind of the message of it. Because that's the way the people of Judah and Simeon were evidently thinking. Oh, we can't do that one. And it's true. Israel had no experience fighting against iron chariots. That was new technology. They had no experience with iron chariots. But if you think back a generation, they didn't have much experience with parting Red Seas either. And that one went pretty well. Because there was a man who said, we can believe God, and he's going to give a great deliverance this day. And guess what? God gave a great deliverance. So God hadn't changed. But the focus of the people had changed. Two issues seem to be going on here. The first we're going to save till next week. One is that they don't have the spiritual leader they had before. Joshua's dead. And they seem to be floundering. Now that happens sometimes when a leader or mentor is gone in our life. By the way, that's no excuse. But they were missing their leader. The second issue is that they failed to trust God outside their comfort zone. They had kind of established, like a lot of us have maybe spiritually or whatever, kind of like, I'm pretty good at this, I'm no good at that, in our spiritual life. And thus it kind of becomes a settled excuse for us. Hills are great. I don't do planes. I don't do iron chariots. And they got their eyes off of God. And so within the verse is this contradiction. The Lord was with them, and yet they couldn't do battle in the plains against iron chariots. You know, you've probably come along in your spiritual life like I have in different stages where at times you actually feel pretty good about, you know, I've made some progress. You can look back in our rearview mirrors spiritually and say, you know, I've really changed since I came to faith in Christ. There have been radical changes. My perspective, I'm so glad for everything. But pretty soon, all that's in the back of us. And we say, okay, you know, my marriage, hey, I'm a different person. This is really better than it was. And parenting, you know, I think I'm learning how to be a Christian parent. And you know, I got the spiritual victory over temptations that I used to always fall to. And God's the one that gave that to us. And yet we subtly begin to get the perspective that we're pretty good at this. And now something changes. And there's a new phase of parenting that maybe we aren't so good at. And the old methods we were using, they just don't work. And something shifts in our marriage. Something happens, and some temptation that we used to be really good about, there's a new twist to it. It's hitting us harder now than it used to because of whatever. And we were doing good at this ministry, but now there's a challenge in this ministry, and we're way outside our comfort zones, and we go, oh, I can't do any more than that. I'm done. And we freeze up. God's with me here, but not here. And what's happened is we've taken our eyes off of our God and our power through Him, and we have decided that it really boils down to whether I'm good at something or not. And we're living just like the world lives in their worlds, you know? And trying to live the Christian life by human power. The rest of this chapter, unfortunately, is a bunch of dittos. The whole rest of the experience of these tribal groups going into the land mirror the story that is told more expanded for Judah and Simeon. I'm just going to read the parts that I've underlined. Verse 19, or rather verse 21, I should say, the Benjamites, that's another tribe, the Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites, that's more Canaan people, who were living in Jerusalem. So they defeated Jerusalem, and yet they didn't go in and wipe the people out. So to this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites at the time of the writing of Judges. Down to verse 27. But Manasseh, another tribe, did not drive out the people of Bethshan or Tanach or Dor or Ibion or Megiddo and the surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in the land. Even though God was with them, with the Israelites? In fact, and we see this a couple of times, verse 28, when Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. What's happening there? If you're strong enough as a nation to force people to labor for you, wouldn't you be strong enough to be able to wipe them out too? Why wouldn't they? It just seems to me greed is probably at the bottom of this. Free labor, okay? We'll let these guys live, not because we like them or we're so gracious or wonderful. It's just that Free labor. Who doesn't want free labor? Just cut our expenses here. Verse 29, nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Verse 30, neither did Zebulun drive out. Verse 31, neither did Asher drive out. Verse 33, neither did the Naphtali drive out. Is there a habit going on here? Yeah. The Amorites, look at verse 34. The Amorites, those are Canaanites, confined the Danites, one more tribe, to the hill country, not allowing them to come down to the plain. And in fact, later history of Israel shows that Dan, eventually, as a tribe, had to go find new territory altogether. It's like they didn't win much at all. It's a story of a bunch of failure to complete what God, by His faithfulness, had begun in their life. The question might be on our mind as we're looking at this before we go to a little bit more of understanding how it fits us. Why was it wrong to not completely drive them out? I mean, again, remember we're jumping into an entirely different culture, not only culturally, geographically kind of thing, but we are in a different dispensation in terms of biblical understanding before the cross versus us living after the cross. In our day, of course, it's not God's will for us to carry out crusades, killing evil people, taking their land. A few years back when we bought those 4 acres of land, we didn't say, well, how many of us are there? We can take that land. No, we actually had to buy it like everybody else. So that God's work is different. In fact, what God's word is now is to us to love our enemies and to take the gospel to everyone and make disciples of the world. So it's very different. But here's something that hasn't changed. God is still holy, and God is still the judge. And there will be eternal punishment for sin. And so what happened on earth by God's will in some of those Old Testament eras, think of the flood. I mean, wiped out the entire earth except for Noah's family. Or in a smaller sense, wiping out a very pagan, corrupt society here in the Promised Land. It's only a smaller view of what God's big picture of holiness and sin and judgment is all about. But specifically, why was it wrong for Israel not to completely drive them out? Well, the answer is very simply that God told them they had to. And He told them that they had to for a very, very important spiritual reason. He was saying, eliminate the Canaanite influence. I have called you to be a special people. You are mine. And I hope you see your relationship with God as being something very incredibly special and unique, that the God of heaven and earth has called you into salvation and to an eternal relationship. He is intending to transform your life so that instead of living for yourself, like everybody else in the world does, your life is truly and simply and only devoted to Him. And God was saying to Israel, I got that kind of relationship with you. I have done this for you. And I want to eliminate the influences that could ruin that relationship. So He had told them before they ever got to the Promised Land, do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. Exodus 34, break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and cut down their Asherah poles. All this cultic stuff. But He said, this is what's going to happen. They will invite you, and you will eat of their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives to your sons, and then those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, in other words, they stay in their religion, they will lead your sons to do the same. That's what's going to happen. Deuteronomy 7:2, make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Why? Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughter to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. He's saying, so first of all, it's an issue of direct obedience, but the reason behind it is that God was protecting them, seeking to protect them from the influence, the pagan influence of these peoples. The Canaanite religion was as corrupt as we could ever imagine. It was Satanism. And the practices at their worship or temples was blatant immorality. This is not innocence. They've sacrificed children, literally. So we're talking about a horrible society, he said, we're wiping them out. If we don't, we're going to be affected by them. He said, it's going to happen. You're going to be attracted to them socially. And they're going to say, hey, come to our feast. Feast? I can eat. You know, what's wrong with food, you know? Let's go. Well, these aren't just any feasts. These are our worship parties to the satanic gods. And guess what? All kinds of immorality? Oh, attracted to that. And next thing you know, they're drawn in and I like her and she likes me and intermarry. And what happens is there is a spiritual, I can say compromise, but it becomes a blindness. And that's going to be taking place throughout this book, this era, these centuries of time. We have to be so careful of today yet. Who do we hang around as our closest, you know, friends? Not a problem with friendship, but who is influencing us? Who do we listen to? Who do we admire? Who are we attracted to? And that's why issues of you know, entertainment and all those kind of things, it's not a matter of rules. Don't do this. You can do this. You can go up here. It's a matter of what is influencing, what is permeating my mind that I am drawn to, that I like that, and I like them, and they have what I selfishly have. Why are we drawn to certain people who do not know our Savior? Is it simply because we selfishly want something that they have, or we feel like we can't get on our own, and that is what brings these compromises into our life? In the book of 1 John, John the Apostle, writing to Christians, says, you've got to make a choice. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Do not love it. Now, you're going to be in the world. You're going to have things that are in the world. God's going to, in fact, bless you with certain things in the world. But don't love it. Don't give it your heart's devotion. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't serve two masters, Jesus said, you know, God or money. You can't go both ways. You can't go two directions at once. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, you know, fill in the blank. The lust of his eyes, things we see. And the boasting of what he has and does, our society is filled with that, you know, trying to be somebody. That doesn't come from God. That comes from the world. And who's the God of this world? Satan. It really is simple. Life is really simple. We're either pursuing the world controlled by Satan, or we're pursuing God. Where are we? Who influences us? Talk about the intermarriage issue that they faced. It's the closest relationship on earth, marriages. If you look at Satan's evangelism plan, think Satan has an evangelism plan, how to win people to his side? Yeah. Wouldn't his plan be to destroy the most fundamental core unit that God created, which would be the Christian home? And so he would have to think, as he looked at Open Door Bible Church, he's probably going, man, there's people that love God here. Man, they're following Christ. So what can I do? Satan's got to be thinking. He has a big picture plan. He thinks about the future. How can he destroy the influence of what God has done in your life and our lives together? So I'd think in his 30-year plan, he'd go, I know. I'm going to focus on the young as much as possible, as much as necessary. And I want them to be as attracted to my, that is Satan's, stuff as possible. So how can I get all kinds of, you know, influence of the world into their life? And then I'm going to touch them where it matters most, and that is that one person they're attracted to. Because if I can erode and stymie the establishment of another Christian home where there is a unified devotion to Jesus Christ. 30 years from now, there's not much left. And so I want to make them as attractive as possible to marry unbelievers, that spiritual things don't matter in that crucial area of our life. And if they're going to marry a believer, well, as long as it's not a committed one. You know, we got to make this thing unequal, because you got some division where there's not a unified devotion to Jesus Christ. That would be Satan's strongest hand, I think. That's the very thing that God, as he was saying this to Israel, he was saying, man, I gotta protect that. In Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, he would say, why did God make them one? To produce godly offspring. That's why. That's God's goal. In a broader sense, what influences you? What influences me? We all feel the battle, a pull. If I had this table up on stage here, and I was doing a scientific experiment, put a big magnet on this side of the table and set it down there, and go to this side of the table, put a big magnet over here, and I took a couple, maybe a single a pin, a little stick pin, and laid it in the middle, it might stay there. But what happens if I take that little pin and I just begin to nudge it one direction? What happens is that whichever direction I nudge it, the power of that magnet gets stronger. And the power that this magnet has diminishes. The closer you get to that side, the stronger the pull, to where at some point, it'll snap up against it. And it's over. That one has no influence at all. You know, as believers, we play in between the love of the world and the love of the Father. We say, I love the Father, but I love the world, but I love the Father. But if we're going towards the love of the world, we may not even recognize it, but we don't really have the love of the Father we said we did, because the pull isn't even there. Because our pursuit, our enjoyment, our pleasure gets increasingly strong towards here. And the tragic thing that we have lost is our understanding that if we had been moving the other direction, we would have been increasingly attracted to God. Because you know what happens if we start nudging this way? God gets more and more boring. There is more and more we see that's wrong with the church, wrong with Christians, wrong with what God said. Not knowing that had we been moving towards Him, God would become more and more and more attractive. And we find our enjoyment in Him instead. And that's like an unwritten chapter that many believers never even understand, because they've never moved that direction. Or they came only so far until there was a reversal they didn't even feel. But I mean, you know, we're headed towards heaven. And you know, if you're a believer in Christ, you're going to come against this side, and in heaven, we're going to realize, wow, we can enjoy God perfectly forever. Sadly, we may not have experienced much of that on earth because of the direction we were headed. And what Judges chapter 1 challenges us to is a complete obedience so that we can enjoy what God intended. So what brought this about was incomplete obedience. I just want to close by challenging us to a couple of areas where maybe we can recognize if there is incomplete obedience in our lives. Number one would be an attitude. Ever seen an attitude? Well, kind of. You've seen your kids with an attitude, and they've seen you with an attitude. But basically, you don't see attitudes in ourselves, but they're there. And so it isn't necessarily just the blatant sins that where we have incomplete obedience. Could it be that we have an attitude towards God and our circumstances where we have never accepted something that He's allowed in our lives? We've never said, okay, God, whatever caused it, even my own failures, somebody else's failures, this is the way it is. Maybe it's no one's failures. I accept that. Maybe that's complete obedience, to accept that by attitude before God. Maybe it's an attitude towards a certain person, where you just won't go, you won't budge. And that's the incomplete obedience. Maybe it is a temptation to a certain sin. There is something that has drawn and gripped us, and we've been content to be this much victorious, you know, just enough to not ruin our life. Will we move on? Will we expose it? Will we get help so that we aren't in bondage to any particular sin? It could be an incomplete obedience having to do with ministry. I can do this, I can't do that. I don't know how many times in all these years I've felt that sometimes, like, yeah, I'm pretty good at that, but I don't know about that one. You know, sometimes God wants to move us from some challenge we've taken on to some we haven't. Have we stayed in our comfort zone? Said, I'll do that, but I won't do that. Who is he? Where is he? He's in us. Where is there an area of incomplete obedience where we are resisting the pull of the power and the promises of God? That's where Judges starts. Next week, we want to look at the issue of leadership. The leadership. Can you be a spiritual leader? We want to see how God uses leaders and what happens if they're not there as we continue the study next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are reminded of your incredible plan and really patience to think that you put up with your people over centuries in a state of chaos and incomplete obedience. Lord, that points us to ourselves and the way which you graciously put up with us. But you don't give up on us. You keep coming back and you keep seeking to deliver us. And God, change our hearts. Help us to realize we can't change it ourselves. We can't change it by going to church or doing a program or memorizing some verses or following some rules, but you have to work from within. Thank you that you reside there and you can do the work that no one else can. We commit ourselves to that in Jesus' name. Amen.